Good morning. Hey, let's take out our Bibles and turn to First Children Dismissed. Thank you, Dale, buddy. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 6, if I didn't already say that. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It's a short text today, but time literally would not allow for the magnitude of the discussion when you open your Bibles and you see words like slaves and masters. It's a massive topic. It's not an exaggeration to say that this is literally in our news every day. May God give to us that we would think biblically, though, on these matters. So follow along. I'm reading 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine, our teaching, will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. Well, let's pray for a moment. Lord Jesus, all of us probably at some time, whether it be for many decades or maybe we're just on the threshold of, and I look out here and just somewhere on the threshold of this passage, and some are looking back at years and years of employment and of serving. Lord, grant in these brief moments that we sit at your feet in your word, grant that we would grapple with what you want us to think about, how we may adorn this particular teaching, this doctrine. Thank you, Lord, in your name I pray. Amen. Okay, look at this passage, just two verses, but I want you to notice, first of all, as your eyes are on the text and on the guy who's speaking, this idea of honoring, as it says there in chapter 6, verse 1, is an idea. It's a word. It's something that's taught to us, something that's impressed upon our hearts as far back as chapter 5, verse 1. So just go back there for a moment. This is the way to really understand the passage. Paul's not just dropping in with two verses from outer space that have no relationship to what's been going on in the letter. If I go back to chapter 5, verse 1, where he's been talking about relationships in the body, the idea of honor is there, even though the word honor is not used until verse 3. And so Timothy, as a younger pastor, and by extrapolation, all of us, well, all of you who are younger, are to not sharply rebuke an older man, 5:1, but rather appeal to him. And to the younger men as brothers, there's honor that's taking place, respectful discussion, dialogue, relationship, treating older and younger with dignity. Look at verse 2. No one has a hard time with this, I pray. honoring older women as mothers. And we taught on that not that many weeks ago. And then the younger women as sisters in all purity. And then we see in verse 3, he uses that key word that I think is key to this whole text, at least through chapter 6, verse 2, where I'm teaching today. Honor widows who are widows indeed. And we talked about one who is a widow indeed and how the church is to show abundant. I don't think we can overly show honor more than is necessary to widows in our fellowship. And then we come over to chapter 5, verse 17. And it says there that the church is to honor, and even in some sense double honor, those who are serving as elders, and both with the widows and with the elders. I take it that the honor there, and I'm not alone in this, that the honor there would probably even extend to monetary, physical resources, help. Whereas in all of these, there is to be relational respect given. But now we come down to chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, and he starts, in this particular case, he's concentrating in this passage on a slave's response to his master. Now, I want to share some just survey of this for just a moment. This is as I said, this is a humongous topic. If you've been reading through the Bible as was offered to us this year, a reading plan, or even if you're not reading through the Bible and you have read through passages in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, those passages, what you're going to see is there's a boatload of information about slaves and masters. Possibly for some of us today, it will help if the term slave and master is just too volatile for you, too packed with some historical stuff that just is that is not exactly pertaining to this text, then maybe it will help for you, and you've probably already done this, to think in terms of I'm employed. I have an employer, and I'm the employee. I'm serving one who employs me in some type of vocation. It might help some of you to think in these terms, and you probably already have. Let me just read these brothers speak more eloquently than I ever could. But these are some summary statements regarding this issue of slave and master. And again, we're taking you to the first century. We're not talking, and get this, we're not talking about 17th, 18th, 19th century America or England or in different parts of the world. And it could still be very, very current in terms of what's going on now. Could be more like our pre-Civil War United States. Let me just read some things for you. To understand slavery, believers today must strip away preconceived notions of it. Just be careful. I think what the brother is saying there is no one approaches this topic. I doubt if there's a person sitting in this room that is looking at a text like this and going, slaves and masters? What are you talking about? No one is free from preconceived notions. Those notions are drawn largely from the racial slavery of pre-Civil War American South, which bears only some resemblance to slavery in the first century Roman Empire. In the ancient Near East, much of the seasonal field work and part-time project work was done by hired day laborers. Gospel, Christ spoke of people that were hired early in the morning, middle of the day, late in the afternoon. Permanently employed domestic slaves served as managers. Do you remember a place in the gospel where where it would speak of masters who had stewards of their houses, who were entrusted with all of the work of the house, entrusted with large sums of money. There were cooks, artisans, teachers, becoming part of the household, even almost like family. In many respects, they resembled the indentured servants of the American colonial era. Slaves were acquired in several different ways. Many were prisoners of war. They could also be purchased. Some people sold themselves into slavery. Others were sold to pay debts. Slaves could be received as gifts or even inherited. Still others were born to slaves and remained in that role. The system was not perfect. Just stay with me here. The system was not perfect, but it was workable. Most of the abuses came from the evil hearts of men and not from the institution itself. Such abuses can be found in every system of employment, whether slavery, feudalism, socialism, communism, and capitalism. The Old Testament never forbade slavery. Do you know that? We'll be hard pressed. I've had some discussions with brothers and sisters about this, but the Old Testament actually never forbade it, but carefully guarded the practice of slavery and the rights of slaves. Jewish slaves could not be held for more than 6 years. What was the seventh year according to the law? We actually sing a song. This is the what? This is the year of Jubilee. We sing it. Matter of fact, that's probably one of the most joyful thoughts in the scriptures. They couldn't be held for more than 6 years unless they voluntarily chose to remain. Those who came into slavery with a wife and children could take them when they left. But those given a wife by their master, however, could not take her until her time was up. That was necessary to protect the rights of the masters. Slaves who were abused by their masters were to be set free. Their religious rights, such as enjoying the Sabbath rest, were also protected. Slaves also enjoyed civil rights. The murder of a slave brought punishment. All of these have references. All these statements that I'm making have references that if you're reading, and they're all, most of them are referenced in the law, the Pentateuch. Don't read too fast through that section of the scripture. You're going to miss a bunch of the heart of God. Slaves also enjoyed civil rights. The murder of a slave brought punishment. Foreign slaves seeking asylum in Israel were to be protected. Slaves had economic rights, including the right to own other slaves. The nation of Israel even had state slaves, similar to civil service employees, of which some of you are. There's another brother that speaks in this, and I intentionally am bringing both of these brothers to read because they don't agree with each other. you'll be fortunate to find brothers that do agree on this topic. It's challenging. But I have found that these two bros and sisters, it doesn't make any difference at this point, brother or sister, they do end up at a very crucial spot. So listen to this one. Why is it then that neither Jesus nor his apostles called for the complete and immediate abolition of this horror? Have you ever wondered that? If in fact the Old Testament and the New Testament, neither one have an explicit statement, do away with all slavery. Neither of them do. Why is that? John Stott asked the question. Probably the main reason is that slavery was deeply embedded in the structures of the Greco-Roman society, first century. All well-to-do people had slaves. I'm not sure if I actually agree with that all well-to-do people had slaves. Probably a large portion of them. And very wealthy people could sometimes have several hundreds of slaves. They were regarded as essential, especially as domestic servants and farm laborers, but also as clerks, craftsmen, teachers, soldiers, managers. It is believed that there were more than 50 million of them in the Roman Empire. You know, I'll put my finger there and pause again. Just, I have heard estimates of somewhere between a third of the Roman Empire were slaves, but I've heard of estimates that up to three quarters of the Roman civilization, the Roman Empire population, were slaves. One third of the inhabitants of Rome were slaves, according to Stott here. In consequence, here's the point. To dismantle slavery all at once would have brought about the collapse of a society. And is that really what the Lord is into? Let's collapse society. You know, that's what people are crying for when they're crying for anarchy. Which, by the way, anarchy probably will only last a couple hours, because everything rushes into the void, to the vacuum. But it is not about the collapse of society. Any signs of a slave revolt were put down with ruthless brutality. So this idea of slavery is so firmly rooted that any attempt to tear them down, the slave master idea, may pull up the foundations of society with them. And so both these brothers actually come to the point, and I think Paul recognizes it, and God recognizes it, that the point of the gospel is not initially, let's do away with all slave master, employer employee relationships. That would just be absolute chaos. I'd like to do something else with you now. Because the text is so small, I'd like to read with you some other texts that Paul wrote and that Peter wrote that speak also of this of this issue of slave-master relationship. No surprise to you, this is not the only time in 1 Timothy where this issue is addressed. Matter of fact, go back to the first chapter for just a moment. In the first chapter of 1 Timothy, so same book, same context, same author, and of course the same Holy Spirit, when Paul was teaching the church there about the proper use of the law and how the law leads us to the gospel, to the good news of Christ, he makes this statement about what was the purpose of the law, and it was to speak to people not under the cross, but to speak to mankind in general, to show us our need for the cross and for the gospel. That's why it says in verse 9, the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless, rebellious. Keep going with me. For the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, immoral men, homosexuals. And look at this next term. Mine says kidnappers. What does your particular version say? Slavery. The word can mean that. Says the New American, says kidnappers. But the word also can encompass the idea of slave traders. And so here's the brother Paul. He's already mentioned this is what the law is for. To tackle people and show them their need for the gospel, for truth. This is not the only place. Go with me to a great passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You know, if you just want to follow, just listen, because I'm going to take the time to actually read the text. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Most of you know 1 Corinthians as a chapter, one of the great chapters of that letter, of the New Testament, that speak of marriage. But it expands to also include these ideas. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17, listen. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each. And he's talking there about once you were not in Christ and God has called us into the body of Christ, as God has called each, in this manner, let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? Well, he's not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He's not to be circumcised. We don't have to become Jewish to become believers in Christ. Circumcision is nothing, verse 19. And uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. And then I think he stuns many people when the Lord says this. Were you called while a slave? What is your next phrase say in your different versions? Just say it out loud. Don't be concerned. You go, really? I mean, it's one of those things like when Jeff was reading this morning about when those guys untied the colt. And remember, Jeff said, well, do you really think they said, oh, what are you doing? No, most of them would have said, hey, man, you're stealing my colt. What are you doing? If somebody's in your car out in the parking lot right now and you hear it starting up, you're going to say, hey, buddy, what goes? Well, here he says, were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you're able to also become free, we'd rather do that. Then here comes great wisdom. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave, this is one of the greatest statements in all the scriptures, is the Lord's freedman. What profound wisdom there. To be free, even if someone owns me, even if someone dictates what I'm going to do during my day, I'm a free man in my heart. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each man is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Go over to Colossians chapter 3. I'll cut out some passages here, but I want you to see this one in Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 22. Just listen. 3:22 of Colossians. Slaves, in all these things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service. Also translated just eye service. The boss has got his eye on me. I better be obedient. As those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For one who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. I must take you back, though, for just a moment to Ephesians, a letter that's very similar to Colossians. And, by the way, a letter to the church that Timothy is now pastoring. Go back to Ephesians chapter 6. You'll see some of the very same things. Chapter 6, verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will render service, as to the Lord, not just to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And then I wanted to read this because he includes the word to masters here that he doesn't include in 1 Timothy. Masters, do the same things to them. Give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. And there's no partiality with him. Titus, go to Titus. Yes, and I'm giving you just a look at some of these. Titus chapter 2. Paul says the same thing. This is to a church that's not geographically very far away. There's some water in between Ephesus and Crete. But look, same words, same century, same author, same situation. Titus chapter 2, verse 9. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing. Not argumentative, not pilfering. Isn't that a great word, by the way? What does pilfering mean?
Stealing.
Yeah, it means you got the hand. You got the hand in the box, man. You're taking it on the side, under the table, however you want to say it. But showing all good faith so that, oh, what a beautiful phrase, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. You know what the word adorn means? It comes from the Greek word kosmeo, I believe, which is where we get our word what? Our English word what?
Cosmetics.
So, some of you probably will not leave home without the mascara. And by the way, guys stand in primp in front of the mirrors too. Maybe that was too strong, but adorning the doctrine of God. I want to make the truth look good to the people I'm serving and working for. One last passage, and then we'll go back to our brief passage in First Timothy. But go to First Peter 2. A passage that actually our Bible study group is going to be looking at, the men's, on Thursday morning. Chapter 2, verse 18. Each one of these add a little, an ingredient to the whole picture that give a great picture, a wholeness of it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are, again, it's a word that's, it's pregnant. It has an unreasonable, harsh. It can actually even mean perverted. So it's not just to good bosses, to good masters. For this finds favor, or this finds grace, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. What credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure with patience? Don't be patting yourself on the back. If you're just a jerk at work, don't be patting yourself on the back. It's like, oh, I'm suffering with great patience. If the master or the boss then responds in like manner to some rotten attitude of ours. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor or grace with God. And I take it this way, this passage right here, that God both gives the grace to be a godly servant, and he gives blessing and favor to those who are godly servants. Okay, that's the survey. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 and 2. Just two short verses. Let's make sure one thing is really in place before we go on. Work or labor here, which is implied in the very first sentence of chapter 6, under the yoke, work, being employed, difficult work, whether it's with a boss that's gosh, great boss to work for, a great master, or whether it's somebody who has more affinity with Attila the Hun, whatever it might be, work and labor was given to us before the fall. Work and labor is as early as chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Genesis. The fall, the rebellion, coming out from under the lordship of Christ in chapter 3, made work a whole lot more difficult, a whole lot more. But know this, that being under the yoke, working, was given to us by God before the fall. Now, we come to the Christian, either as a slave or the Christian in the workplace, in the marketplace, or any arena where God has called us, as the theme of 1 Timothy reminds us. The theme in all of life is to be the pillar and support of truth, to live out. How do you want to paraphrase that? To live out the reality of who God is and what he has done for us in his Son, and now that we're his children, I just want to live out that reality wherever I may be under the yoke, wherever I may be serving. yoke here in this chapter 6, verse 1, shouldn't necessarily be seen as a rotten thing. I mean, some would picture the yoke as, you know, even what the Old Testament says, you don't yoke what two animals together. You don't yoke some massive ox with a small burro or donkey. Why don't you do that? Well, it's rather obvious. You're probably going to kill the poor donkey. It just won't work. Isn't that why even in the New Testament, God calls us to not be unequally yoked? And there he's not talking about critters. He's talking about us. Don't be unequally yoked. It will just chafe against our lives. And some of you know firsthand that will just be very difficult and probably cause you many tears and heartbreak in life. But I don't want you to see yoke as just something that's terrible. Because in Matthew chapter 11, if you care to turn there, in Matthew chapter 11, yoke is used in reference to who? To Christ himself. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Aren't those some of the sweetest words? Gosh, those are some of the most blessed words in all of Scripture, that the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, who has been worshipped and will be worshipped forever, who sits on the throne, says, come to me. And then verse 29, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle, humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Yoke in the context of 1 Timothy chapter 6 simply means that I have come under. Someone is directing me. Someone is declaring what their will for my life will be in this service. It's someone who's guiding, directing me, telling me what to do. The word slave used here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Be careful. Instead of just thinking of it in terms of rottenness, how terrible, how lowly, how degrading. I will never be someone's slave or servant. I would just remind you of this, that this same word is used of Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2. The second person of the Godhead, the one who has always existed, the one who deserves our absolute worship and adoration to a degree that we can't even begin to exercise this time, became a servant on your behalf. Isn't that stunning? He is that slave. He is that bondservant, always doing the will of his Father. And then don't this word master, just looking at it for a second, it's interesting. It's the word despotes. If I'm not mistaken there, it's where we get our English word despot. And I know that's not a real common word for most, but it actually in English has the idea of someone who's just like, woo, tough, unbending, maybe harsh. But the word just literally means one who has absolute authority over me. Absolute authority. Did you know that the same word is used of Christ in 2 Timothy, if I'm not mistaken? 2 Timothy chapter 2, or says, the Lord, the despot, he knows. It's used of Christ. It's also used of God, if I'm not mistaken, or the Lord. Back in Acts chapter 4, when they were praying because they were being persecuted, they pray and they say, oh, despot of heaven. Guys, Lord, you're the one who's in absolute authority here. We're getting pounded on, but you are the one who's in absolute authority. Well, with these words briefly defined, then in verse 1, He's talking about those who are under their slaves with non-Christian masters. In verse 2, it just simply says, profoundly says, they're slaves of Christians. What's the point? Verse 1, those who are slaves, regard your masters as worthy of all honor. That is, and this is not a new definition from earlier in chapter 5, but it means primarily to respect, to treat with dignity. First of all, we treat all people with respect, Christian, non-Christian. Brothers and sisters, I pray that in our hearts, we would not have some kind of self-righteous, repugnant, snooty attitude towards someone, whether it's a master or just a person sitting here who's not a believer. So first of all, masters, they deserve. We should treat them with respect. They're people created in the image of God. Treating someone with honor, by the way, is not a matter of how I might actually feel about them. We know, don't we, that our feelings don't always line up with what God is requiring of us, of what God is asking us to do. But showing honor to my master, to my employer, is not a matter of how I feel about them. And it's not first and foremost if they're always honorable. Did you teach your children that if they're ever stopped by those local servants in the community, they usually have black and white cars with Christmas lights on top? If your children are stopped by one of those servants of God, as Romans 13 refers to them as, it is with honor that we treat them. It is not based on the personal character of the person. It's not based upon the personal character even of your boss right now, wherever you may work. It's actually not even based upon the character of those who serve in our government. Boy, we had a good discussion about this last Thursday morning. Not based on if you voted for the man or not, or what you personally think of him. The scripture says, honor the king. Honor the emperor. It's not based upon feelings. It's not even based upon their performance. It's based upon their position. And so it says here, treat them with all honor. But here is probably the high point of the text in verse 1, so that, and what Paul is asking Timothy to teach his guys is raise your focus, raise your gaze right now off of the master, who may be a jerk or may be wonderfully kind and understanding. But here's the real issue, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against or blasphemed or ridiculed. This is actually what God is asking of my heart, asking of yours. Oh, please, see the master who's above your master. See the providential God who has placed you where you are. Don't see your life as just, well, I needed a job, so I applied at this place or this place or this place, and gosh, now I'm stuck. No, I think what God is asking us to do, just as people, I'm looking at you with deep respect. I truly am, because I know that some of you have served or are currently serving where it might not just be the greatest situation. But you know what God is asking us to do when we go to work? Or what God is asking us to do when we rise up and whatever those work schedules are for your life or my life? God is asking us to go as ambassadors.
God is asking us to go as people who are free. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7? Even if you're a slave, you know what you are? You're the Lord's freed man. No one can own your heart except Christ. You know what that does to a person then who goes and the boss is unreasonable, or the master is brutal. Gosh, there are just so many stunning examples in all of history where people are being beat to the crud. I just beat up. And yet in their hearts, they're free men, because they're having, by the grace of God, the opportunity, as Paul said to Titus, to adorn the doctrine of God, to suffer, if God should so will it, to suffer with Christ and for Christ. No one should ever stand up front and say, yippee, wow, this is a piece of cake. No one should stand and say that. But people should stand with the scripture and say, what a great privilege. What a great privilege to get to portray to the world, to many unsaved people, what Christ has done in our life. How Christ has set us free from bitterness, from going to work and I demand my rights. I demand that you treat me with respect. Where does that come from? Where does that come from? I think those kind of attitudes personally come from our heart that says, you will treat me better than that. And just know that our Lord, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, even on this week, even at the Good Friday service, we will remember that our Lord, when reviled, did not what? Did not what? Revile in return. And when he was threatened, he didn't utter threats. If anybody could have said, you're going to get your sucker. If anybody could have said that, it's Christ. We simply go to work, have masters whom we want them to see Christ in us. And when we profess that Christ is our life and that he has changed us, we want those that we're working with to see that. Oh, that they might see it. Where's our gaze? Verse 2 says, don't take advantage. In essence, it's just saying, don't take advantage of your master, of your boss, if they're a believer. I think that some have read Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, and it said that in Christ, well, I'll just go there. I can go there quickly. Galatians 3:28. Some have misunderstood this verse. It says that there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ. And some therefore have taken it. And I've seen it with my own eyes. I've heard it with my own ears. Some have taken that to mean we're doing away with all distinction between slave and free men. Then they also have to do away with all distinction between male and female. By the way, that's being attempted in our land. This verse is without equivocation. It's teaching that we all get to go to Christ. That I don't have to go through my master. I don't have to go through my boss. My wife does not have to go through me to get to Christ. It's not a matter of ethnicity. It's not a matter whether I'm a slave or a free man. I get to go to Christ directly. But this passage is not doing away with distinction. You can't go to work tomorrow. By the way, some of you may go to work tomorrow and be working for a Christian. You can't go to work and say, hey, you know what I heard yesterday? There's no distinction between me and you, so you actually don't get to tell me what to do today. No can do. No can do. Equal in person, different in function. So don't take advantage, because the scripture says here they're believers, they're brethren, and they're beloved by God and by us. Don't take advantage. I have a couple statements that I wrote down some. I wouldn't say this is an exhaustive list either for my life or for yours, but I have just
just some statements that I wish you would consider in light of this passage and others that we've read today. When you wake up tomorrow, you say, I'm serving Christ today. I know I may be punching in on a clock. I know I may walk in and say, good morning, boss. Someone may walk in and say to you, good morning, boss. But whatever position you find yourself in, you say, I'm serving Christ in my life. I'm a free man. I'm a slave of Christ. There is no freer person than one who is a slave of Christ. And when you say I'm serving Christ, it means that God's purposes are in view. His providences are in view of where you work, of whom we serve. His providences are in view. Yes, it may be pleasant sometimes, or it may involve harsh treatment. But you wake up and you say this, I'm serving Christ. What will that mean for you if you're a teacher, or you work in retail, you work for the county, you work for private industry? Well, gosh, what it would mean to go to wherever I'm the slave and someone's the master to say, gosh, I'm serving Christ today. I know it looks like a rowdy class of first graders or seventh graders. I'm serving Christ. Second, I will serve not just when my master or my boss is watching, but I will sincerely from the heart serve as knowing that everything I do is before the eyes of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 16:9. Somebody, you might know it. Oh, it's a great passage, isn't it? The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking to support. Do you know what the next part is? Those whose hearts are completely His. Gosh, what that should mean for me. The eyes of the Lord. I'm teaching a class. I'm at work. I'm running whatever I'm doing. The eyes of the Lord upon me. Is your heart mine? Serving the Lord. Third, I would just say this. I'd wake up and I'd say this. I will pray for my boss and those I work with today. I'm going to pray for them. Here's what I'm going to pray. That their endeavors will succeed. That's what a servant really thinks about. How do I make my master look good? How do I make him a success? Pray like Joseph. Pray like Daniel. Pray like Nehemiah. Pray this, that they will come to Christ. And pray that we will be light, salt, the aroma of life. Pray that you'll not be a stumbling block. Fourth, I would say this. And I think this is important. I will not slander my boss. I will not slander or speak garbage about my boss. I will not join others in foolishly speaking evil of my master or my boss. I find that one pretty tough sometimes. But I will not do that because Paul says, be different, be the light of Christ. I will carefully and humbly, instead of just putting the mouth on my boss, I will carefully and humbly express gratitude for God's provision. Then I will pray for wisdom in addressing matters of wrong or evil in the workplace. There will be a time to speak. There may be a time to stand up and say, I cannot do something. It's against the will of God. But those four things, I'm serving Christ, and I'll serve with eyes wide open and sincere heart. I'll pray for my working situation, and I will not slander those who are providentially employing me to serve Christ. Paul said, "Preach, teach and preach these things." So here we are. Hey, if there's discussion that needs to happen because of this text, let's engage in it. May God give us a servant's heart, just like His Son. Lord Jesus, thank You. Thank You for setting us free. Thank You for taking our gaze off of just someone who, in some sense, and to some degree controls my life here. Tells me when to be there, when to leave, what to do, how high to jump, what to pick up, what to put away. All those things that happen, Lord, oh God, help us to remember that it's the Lord Christ we serve, and that we want to adorn, we want to make you look really delightful, because you are delightful. We want people to hunger for your Son because of what they see that it has done in our lives. To that end, Lord, we're going to need your grace, and we're going to need your constant help. And it's in your name and for your glory that we pray. Amen.
Well, we come now to a time of focusing on and thinking of that ultimate servant. And I think just a verse or two later there in 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, teach that which accords with the sound words of Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to take a few moments and think about just a few of those sound words that our Lord spoke, that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11:23 and following, Paul says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup,